Good morning and welcome to the beginning of another broadcast week on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a daily program. We have a half hour every weekday morning where we open up our phone lines and people like yourself can call in if you have questions about Christianity or the Bible. Anything in the Bible that puzzles you, you'd like to talk about, you can call in and bring that up. Anything about Christianity that bothers you, you can call in and bring that up. Whether you're a Christian or not, feel free to give me a call. We'll discuss it. We don't put much limitations on what can be discussed, but there is a limitation set upon us by the time. That is, it's only a half-hour program, and therefore you need to call as early as you can so that you can get on. If you call near the end of the program, we might get you on, but we won't have much time to talk to you about your issues that you want to bring up to talk about. So let me encourage anybody who wants to be on the program today to call now. The lines are open, and I'll give you the phone number. There's no calls waiting. You could get at the front of the line or near the front if you call now. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. And so if you give us a call, I'd be glad to talk to you as soon as possible, because I hate to take a call just a few minutes before we're out of time, because sometimes a question will be significant and definitely something weighing on somebody's mind, and to have only 1 or 2 or 3 minutes to address it is often very inadequate. So let's get started early on with your calls. If you call me at this number, 800-227-5278. Teresa wrote and asked a question that, frankly, a lot of people wonder and ask about. She says, Steve, in your opinion, which Bible is the most accurate? And also, in your opinion, what is one of the better study Bibles? Well, when you say which Bible is the most accurate, I think what you're referring to is which English translation of the Bible is the closest to the original, probably. It was the most accurate translation. Because the Bible, as we know, was not written in English originally. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And we can't read it unless we know those languages or somebody makes an English translation for us. Unfortunately, a lot of people have set their hand at that project, and there are a lot of English translations of the Bible available. There are two basic types of English translation. There are those that aim at clarity, even if they have to rephrase things from the original languages into English. And when I say rephrase them, I mean paraphrase. It means they take the thoughts that they are reading in the original languages and they put them in their own words, that is, the translator's own words, in such a way as they think they'll make those plain to the reader. Now, a lot of people like that kind of a translation. It's called a dynamic equivalence translation. And those translations often are very easy to read, although they don't follow the text in the original language word for word. They more are aiming at a thought-for-thought translation. Take the thought of the passage and state it in entirely different words, perhaps the same thought or the perceived thought of the passage that the translator thinks is the thought of it, and put it in his own words. Now, that works just fine and makes the Bible real understandable, as long as the translator isn't misunderstanding anything. Now, there's nobody who understands the Bible completely. There are difficult things in the Bible where differences of opinion exist, and the translator, in that case, has to make his own call. He has to decide, well, this is a hard passage. Some people see it this way, some people say it that way, but I see it such and such a way, and I'll state it that way. Because when the translator changes things up and puts them in his own words, of course his own wording is going to favor his own perception of what the passage means. Even if there's other possible meanings of the passage, the reader of this dynamic equivalence translation will only know the translator's opinion. They'll only be getting the translator's interpretation of the passage. A reader of a Bible like that is not going to know that there are other possibilities that could be explored, other meanings of the passage that might be worth considering. And I don't prefer using a dynamic equivalence translation most of the time. I do have plenty of them on my shelf. Probably the most popular among them are the NIV and the New Living Translation, New Living Translation, NLT. Okay, so the NLT and the NIV are very popular dynamic equivalence translations. These translations do not follow the text word for word, but they are very easy to read and understand. The only problem is the understanding you get from them may indeed be the translator's personal understanding, which is reflected in his paraphrase. And if there is some other way of understanding the text in the original, these translations don't give you a clue about that. Now, the other kind of translation is called formal equivalence translation, and that's where the translators actually do aim at word-for-word translation. Now, if you take a Greek sentence and put it word-for-word in English, it's not going to read as easily in English as in Greek because the word order and the syntax and the figures of speech in Greek are different than in English. Languages are different that way from each other. And therefore, when a translation aims at word-for-word translation, many times it's a little more choppy or a little more difficult to understand than the other kind of translation. And that's exactly why the other kind of translation exists. People who make dynamic equivalence translations do so because a formal equivalence translation is often a little more difficult to understand, maybe considerably more. However, if you have a formal equivalence translation, that means the translators have translated word for word to a large extent. Even with these translations, they have to make some decisions about words that could mean one thing or another, and they have to decide which it probably means in the, you know, what the author meant. So there's a few interpretive decisions that translators have to make no matter what kind of translation they're making, but the formal equivalence philosophy is that the translator wants to give you as much as possible the actual wording that the authors of the Bible used in their own languages, and then you can decide, not the translator deciding for you, which meaning makes the most sense of those words. Now, some people don't want to do that kind of heavy lifting. A lot of people don't want to think for themselves about things. They'd rather let the translator tell them what he or she thinks the meaning is. I myself would rather take a word-for-word translation, and if it's difficult to understand, well, I'm a human being, so is the translator. If the translator can figure out he knows what it means, then he's not superhuman. Therefore, as a human being, he's figured out what it means, he thinks. I'm a human being, I can figure out what it means too, and I have the Holy Spirit. The translator might have the Holy Spirit also, but we don't know because we don't know that all the translators are Christians. But the point is, I'd rather have word for word, even if it's more difficult, because I don't mind investing the time and the thought into trying to figure out what those words mean. And that's what I've been doing for 45 years in my own biblical study. I try to go with a word for word or formal equivalence translation. If you're looking for one of those, well, the King James and the New King James both follow that philosophy. So does the NASB, which is the New American Standard Bible. And there's been a revision of that, too, which continues that philosophy. The ESV, the English Standard Version, also aims at a formal equivalence. And there are some others also. But which Bible is the best? There's no Bible that's going to have, you know, absolute perfection in its translation, no English Bible. But I would say it'd be good to have one of each. Have a formal equivalence translation of your preference and a dynamic equivalence translation. But treat the dynamic equivalence translation as if it's something like a commentary, because you can't be sure that the dynamic equivalent translation is really accurate. But it may clarify some things that once you see them in a NIV or a New Living Translation, you can go back to the other translation and say, yeah, I can see that it could mean that there. And so when I use dynamic equivalence translations, insofar as I ever use them, I use them to sort of tell me what somebody else thinks it means. That doesn't mean I'm going to agree with them, but it may get me thinking about the passage in a way that I hadn't previously. So I don't think there's any one English translation I could say is the very best, but I would say having a variety of translations, especially one that's a dynamic equivalence translation, like the NLT or the NIV, and one that's a formal equivalence translation, like maybe the New King James or the NASB or the ESV. Those would be some options for you. Let's talk to Josh from Redondo Beach, California. Josh, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. I don't think the Bible says anything about this subject, but what is your opinion about people who are planning to get married to have a prenuptial agreement?
Well, the problem I have with a prenup is that it's saying if we get divorced, this is what our rights over the property will be. This is what I'm keeping. I'm bringing this into the marriage, and you're not going to take it from me if you divorce me. And if I divorce you, I'm not going to surrender these things either. Now, to me, marriage should never be entered with the idea that divorce is an option. I of course, we live at a time where you can't trust people as much as you could in the past to recognize marriage as a lifelong arrangement. And therefore, when you do marry somebody, if they do divorce you, you are definitely, without a prenup, you're taking the risk of losing property. But to me, I don't think our property should be as important to us, or even our wealth, as important to us as our marriage is. And if you make a prenup, you're basically saying, although I'm making vows of lifelong faithfulness to you, and you're making those same kind of vows to me, I don't fully trust that you're going to keep those vows. And I'm not so sure you can trust me either. So we better have a prenup. Now, with that kind of hedging in the process, what value are those vows? I mean, to me, I think a Christian should be radically committed to Christ and, as such, radically committed to one's own integrity for the glory of God and out of fear of God, that when they make marriage vows, they're not going to back out of them. And, you know, of course, you never know that the person you marry won't. I married before to persons who claimed to be Christian, and I kept my vows, and I would have kept them till death. But I couldn't guarantee that the other party would. However, when I married, I believed that I was not taking much of a risk because the party was professing to be a good Christian, and they just changed and decided they didn't want to be Christian anymore, which is very, very sad for them. And one could argue it would have been sad for me if I had brought any property into the marriage and lost it. But I don't care about property. I really don't care about property. I care about, you know, the meat that endures to eternal life. And to me, I would not want to enter into a marriage with a prenup, even if I had a lot of property to lose, because I'd want my wife to know that when I say I'm in it for life, I am in it for life. I'm never going to divorce you and take your stuff. And if you divorce me and take my stuff, well, we're not even thinking about that, for the simple reason that I wouldn't marry you if I didn't believe that you're going to be faithful. You know, why should I even get married if I don't believe the vows my spouse is making are true? And, of course, persons, as I said, they may even mean their vows when they make them, and they may change later. But I would still rather enter a marriage with everything committed, everything laid down, and say everything in my life is now vulnerable to you because I'm trusting you. You know, I'm not going to say this. Of course, in the back of my mind, I might think, well, I don't know that I can fully trust any human being, because the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. But at the same time, I can't enter into a marriage with doubts about that. I can't enter into a marriage with questions, is this really for life or not? Because I can't really invest myself fully if I'm not going to make myself vulnerable. Whenever you enter into a serious lifelong relationship, you're making yourself very vulnerable to that person. But, you know, and vulnerability means you could be wronged. But I'd rather have myself subject to being wrong than enter a marriage with hesitation, with qualifications and things like that. Most people understand when they get married that if the other party would commit adultery, the marriage might end in divorce. But I don't even hold that. I mean, I believe that adultery may be grounds for divorce. But even if my wife were adulterous. And, of course, I'm married to a woman who's totally faithful and has been faithful since she was a child to God. So I know that's not going to happen. But that happened to me before. And being married to a woman who was adulterous, I knew I had grounds for divorce, but I would never divorce, because I don't enter into marriage with qualifications and hedging. I don't believe that that's what a vow is. A vow is you always make yourself vulnerable when you vow lifelong fidelity to someone. And among those vulnerabilities may be property things. And I don't believe that a prenup agreement sends the right message. And someone might say, but I've got a house, and I've got, you know, my life savings, and I'm getting married late in life, and if my wife divorces me and takes all that stuff, what'll I do? Well, you'll live with a clear conscience that you were the one who was faithful, and that God always takes care of those who are faithful to Him. And that would be my approach. I've lived my life vulnerable to abuse in many, many ways because I was willing to simply trust God and commit myself to doing what's right. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in doing good as unto a faithful Creator. What it means by suffering for doing good, suffering according to the will of God, would be that if you're being faithful and doing what God wants you to do, and somebody, you suffer for it, which could include someone taking your stuff from you, well, then you commit yourself to God. And that's sort of a foreign concept to modern Christians because, in modern Christianity, kind of, even the way the gospel is preached, it doesn't really call people to put both feet all the way in. It's kind of, you got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. I believe you got to have both feet in the boat if you're going to be a Christian. And that means if the boat sinks, you're going down with it, I guess, or you're trusting God to let you walk on water. So that'd be my thoughts about prenups. I don't personally favor them at all. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning. I don't believe in eternal security necessarily. I believe you can have it, but I believe very much that you can lose your salvation. But what is your understanding of when Jesus said he didn't lose anybody when he was praying in John 17?
I'm sorry, would you say, did you say John 10, 17?
No, John 17, Jesus was praying, he said he didn't lose anybody.
Well, he said he didn't lose anybody except for one. He said, of those that you've given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he made it very clear that he did lose one out of 12. He lost only one. But the one he lost was also counted among those that God had given him. He says, of those that you have given me, I have lost none except for this one. So he's saying, you've given me 12, and of those 12, I still have 11, and I lost one of them. That's what his statement actually says. I'm putting it in different words, but he said, of those that you've given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. So Jesus' statement there makes it very obvious that even if God does give somebody to Christ, they could betray him, as Judas did, and they could be lost, as Judas was. So I don't, it's interesting because the Calvinists and those who believe in eternal security, they will sometimes use a verse like that, but it actually disproves their point. All you have to do is read the whole verse. They usually say, in John 6, Jesus said, no one can, if anyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So they say, look, if you're elect, God has given you to Jesus, and you can't be cast out because he's given you, and God's not an Indian giver, or whatever terms they want to use. And so, yet, it says in John 17 that among those that God gave Jesus, one was in fact lost. So, they can't really argue from the Gospel of John, which is the only gospel that mentions those that God has given to Jesus. I mean, that's where that term comes from. It's the Gospel of John, and it's used a number of times, mostly in chapter 6 and chapter 17. But, that verse makes it very clear that one, at least, out of the 12 did fall away. And I don't know if that's a realistic ratio, but there is a certain percentage of those who come to Christ and who are given to him by his Father who do fall away. It might be a small ratio. I really believe that most of the people who profess Christianity for a while and then fall away probably never really were saved. But we can't say that they all weren't saved because they were given to, those that are given to Christ are people, those who are saved while they're with him. And Judas, left. So I think among those that we once knew to follow Christ and who aren't following Christ now, probably my guess is, my instinct is, I could be wrong, but my instinct is that the majority of them never really knew Christ in the way that those who persevered knew him. But some who did know him in that way do fall away. I think probably a small percentage.
Okay, I see. Actually, I got one other thing concerning this.
Okay.
I'm asking that people could please go on a prayer journey so that the members of the church could talk nicely to one another about this kind of thing. For
Wouldn't
almost 30
nice.
Years now, well, when I watch people start to talk about eternal security or not, I see a lot of people being explosive in their conversation, not allowing the other one to talk. They say my way or the highway, and they won't listen. And this is not right. I think that people are being overrun on frequent occasions, and people are the weak and the quiet people are, they could seem like they're losing. And there's a lot of people who are basically counseling others that you may do things like continue to take drugs and still go to heaven, commit suicide, still go to heaven. And yeah. I think we are tolerating this woman Jezebel too much. And
you're making an appeal for unity in the church, that we would treat each other respectfully even if we disagree.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, you're seeing a danger of really false doctrine, one that gives permission to sin. Now, I'll tell you, usually the people who I've seen to get most emotional over the controversy are the ones who are advocating eternal security, and they're very alarmed by people who question it. And I think the reason they're alarmed, I mean, I've heard them say it many times, they say, well, if you can lose your salvation, then we'll all lose our salvation. Well, that's kind of a stupid thing to say, obviously, isn't it? I mean, if Judas could lose his salvation, then all the apostles would necessarily lose their salvation, right? No. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's like saying if one person can get divorced, then all marriages are doomed. They're all going to end in divorce. Silly, silly talk. But you know what it is? A lot of times people who believe in eternal security believe it because they are afraid that they will not follow Christ faithfully or that they will sin too many times. They think that if you don't believe in eternal security, that there's a certain threshold or number of sins that if you sin that many sins in your lifetime, you lose your salvation. And they don't understand that losing your salvation comes from denying Christ and turning from Christ, not from falling just one time too many. There isn't a certain number that God sets. I mean, all Christians, unfortunately, fall sometimes. James said that in many things we all stumble. But stumbling isn't the same thing as betrayal. And to betray Christ, to turn from Christ once you've professed him as Lord, that is apostasy. And no, it's not necessary to assume that everyone will do that if it can be done. Certainly there are people who have apostatized, and yet most people, fortunately, who really know Jesus, don't apostatize. And there's no reason to fear that you will. If you're determined that you're going to follow Jesus, if you're really converted and you're his disciple, you can just be determined. I'm going to follow Jesus. And you know, what if trials get too hard? What if the test is too hard? Well, I'm going to trust him in that. The Bible promises me that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. His grace is sufficient for me. He'll give me the grace to stand any trial. But I have to be determined to be faithful. If I'm not so sure that I want to be faithful, then I'm not trusting and I'm not going to receive that grace. If I'm trusting in my own faithfulness instead of in God's grace, then I probably am going to fall. But I think a lot of people who get emotional about the eternal security issue, too, are not so much thinking about themselves, but their children and their loved ones. And they say, you know, my child prayed and accepted Jesus at a, you know, Sunday school or something when he was a child, but now he's lived for the devil ever since. I have to believe in eternal security or else I believe my child's going to hell. Now that, there's hardly any scenario that can engage a person emotionally more than the thought that their child would go to hell. And therefore, since many children who professed Christ as children have departed from God in their later life and have not come back, the parent who believes in eternal security can rest assured that his child will go to heaven, even if it's a false assurance, even if it's not true. And if you begin to question that, and if you say, well, wait a minute, if somebody turns from Christ and goes back, the Bible says there's nothing waiting for them but a certain judgment and perdition of fire. and that'll devour the adversaries. Well, that terrifies them because they picture their child in that condition. You know, the parent may not be afraid of departing from God, but they know for a fact their children have. And I'm in that position too. I would love to believe in eternal security. And I actually do believe in eternal security if we add one term, and that is the word conditional. I believe that we are conditionally secure. That condition is faith in Christ. I do believe I am eternally secure based on the condition that I believe in Christ. But if I stop believing in Christ, if I disown Christ, well, then there's no security there. The security is a security of the believer. The unbeliever has no security, even if they used to be a believer. There is no security of the former believer. There's only security of the believer. If I'm trusting Christ today, I am secure. If I decide to betray Christ next week, well, there's no security there except guarantee of damnation. So, but I'm not afraid of that because I don't feel like that's in somebody else's power, that I have, you know, that somebody else can come and make me not believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is a choice that I've made. I've responded to the Holy Spirit's conviction many years ago, and Christ has come and made himself known to me and real to me, and I've walked with him for decades, and they're just, frankly, I can't see any possibility that I ever come to disbelieve in him. I've known him for too long. But people who don't know him that way, and they're just trying to force themselves to believe something that they really doubt, I could see why they might wonder, will I still believe tomorrow or the next day? Because they're not really sure how much they believe even today. But I believe in conditional eternal security, conditioned upon faith in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you're secure. If you stop believing in Christ, well, there's no promises except negative ones about that in the Bible. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We do pay a lot of money to the radio stations to stay on the air. We have no salaried staff here. We're all volunteers. But we do need the money to pay the stations to stay on the air. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website to donate, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to KBRIGHT AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her series, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. So stay right here and make sure you visit our website, kbrightradio.com.
Right now we want to recognize Mothers of the Faith. Katie Luther, wife of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, not only bore 6 children and raised 4 orphans, she became teacher, mom, and mentor to the students Martin brought home from the university. Sometimes as many as 30 people crowded under her roof, seeking to learn all they could from both Martin and his formidable wife, a woman he affectionately referred to, My Lord Katie. Today, we honor Katie and also join you in celebrating another important mom, yours. To you and her, happy Mother's Day.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. Smile, cheer up, be happy. You are a child of God. There shouldn't be anything that can make you unhappy, but Satan will always be trying to get you to feel unhappy. The good news is you don't have to live by your feelings. You can choose however you want to feel. So decide to be happy today. God is always ready to help you find true joy. So stay tuned as Joyce shares ways you can increase your happy today. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness.
Now, this morning and tomorrow morning, I'm going to teach a 2-part message. Tonight, I'm going to teach something else, something special I got on my heart. And no, I'm not going to tell you what it is. If you want to know, you'll have to be here. But I'm going to teach on something tonight that I've never taught on in 40 years. And I am excited about it. Amen? It's something that you're all familiar with, but probably don't really understand the value of what you have. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. However, this morning and tomorrow morning, I'm going to teach a little two-part series on ways to increase your happiness. Who would like that? Now, I have 12 ways, but I'm not going to put how many ways into the title yet because I never know how far I'm going to get. So it could end up to be 7 ways